Charles Schulz. Anyone know who Charles Schulz is? All right, most everybody's familiar with Charles. If you're not familiar with Charles Schulz, he was the creator of the Peanuts cartoons, probably what he's best known for. He has a number of other accomplishments, but he was the Snoopy guy and the Charlie Brown guy and the Lucy guy who wrote the cartoon. As a fairly famous person, he was often asked, apparently, to various gatherings and parties. And he had a habit, apparently, of asking questions of people at the party. You know, you go to parties, people you don't know, you're together, what do you ask, what do you talk about? So apparently he had a routine that he would go through. He'd ask people to name the last few winners of the Pulitzer Prize, or the last few winners of the Heisman Trophy, or the last few winners of the Nobel Peace Prize. And he said it was always stunning that virtually no one could ever name any of these people by name. Then he asked, well, how about who's the latest Miss America? And the answer, of course, is Miss America. Who knows? Anyone here know the last Miss America? What her name? How about the last winner of the Pulitzer Prize for literature? Okay. How about the last Nobel Peace Prize? Well, we're all in the same boat, pretty much. Pretty much we're all in the same boat. Then his point was, people that are supposed to be really famous and important don't really leave a mark personally on us. They may help society in general, but they don't leave a personal mark on us as individuals. So then he'd ask them to name teachers or friends or someone in their life that taught them something worthwhile or someone who helped them through difficult times. List the people that made them feel appreciated. List the people who made them feel special. List a few heroes whose stories inspired them. And everybody, every single person had somebody they could name by name. And his point was, people who make a lasting difference on you and on me are those who touch our lives in a meaningful way by teaching, by encouraging, by helping, by inspiring. Today I'd like to talk about these everyday heroes who influence the lives of others. And the point being, I'd like to encourage you to be one, to either become one or be a better one as time goes along. We are all about people. And our lives should be making a difference in other people's lives. Let's take a look at the Bible. You might be surprised, but the Bible records many everyday heroes for our instruction. Now, I'm not, in this case, talking about the Moseses or the Noahs or the Peters or the Pauls, the James, the names everybody recognizes. We're going to look at people who maybe nobody recognizes or might not even know it's there, to emphasize the fact that you may feel that you're not a spiritual giant. I was going through recently all of our surveys from our Young Adult Leadership Weekends. And we recently asked about, would you like to have a national event where all young adults get together in one location instead of seven regional activities, as we've done the last couple of years. And one person wrote, oh, I don't go to these leadership weekends because I'm not going to be a leader. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. And you might think, well, I'm not, you know, a Moses or a Noah or a Deborah. I'm just me. Well, let's talk about the me's of the Bible. You may think you're not important. You may not think you're a spiritual giant. You may not think your role is vital. But clearly it will be shown that it is. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 35, beginning in verse 30. Now, this is Bible trivia, so some of you will know this answer, others may not. I could ask for a show of hands, and everyone would raise, how many have heard about the tabernacle built in ancient Israel? Now, everybody would raise their hand, because, of course, we've been through that. We read it. It's all kinds of interesting things about this tabernacle. And as we went through the Bible reading program, it's, oh, no, how much more do I have to read about the tabernacle? And the dimensions. I don't care how many cubits it is. Why is it even in here? Well, that's a whole other story, a whole other sermon. But how many of us could name the general contractor that built this amazing portable temple. Okay, a couple.
Okay.
Good job. One. It's interesting. That's not a criticism by any means, but it's simply to show one of the greatest things that Israel ever accomplished, and that is the building of this spectacular portable temple, is a guy just like the rest of us. Exodus chapter 35, beginning in verse 30. Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name." God specifically chose one individual to be general contractor, as I would put it. You could call him something else. But we would usually say, call by name Bezalel. Better pronunciation is Betzael. Betzael. I always give Mr. Johnson a hard time. Not our Mr. Johnson here, but Mr. Johnson out at headquarters. Because as he's going through the book of Acts and things like that, he's pronouncing everything properly. And it's not the way I'm used to pronouncing it. I like Philippi better than Philippe. I just like it better. I'm more used to that. But he's making us pronounce things properly. So Betzael, he comes, he's called specifically by God. He's the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, and has filled him with the Spirit of God. You mean a contractor can be filled with God's Spirit so that he can do his job better? Yes. You mean the person who makes coffee here can be filled with God's Spirit to do their job better? Yes. Not to say anything about your coffee, Katie. It's really good. But the point is, we're all being called and used in areas that we can help and serve, and God can give us that help so that the body functions really, really well. So Betzael is given this spectacular insight, filled with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship. Now, if he's knowledgeable in all manners of workmanship, he's a general contractor. He's not a tile guy. He's not a plumbing guy. He oversees all these things. He knows enough about all these things to know what needs to be done and how to get it done and the order in which to do it. It's a tremendous skill. Verse 32, to design artistic works. Do you think he did all these things himself? Not at all. It's a whole cadre of individuals now that he's recruiting to do. I know a tile guy. I know an embroidery guy. I know, and we can, he starts organizing this whole thing, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work all manner of artistic workmanship. This was a huge project. This guy couldn't do it all himself. He was a contractor. Yet filled with God's Spirit, fulfilled an important role in the nation of Israel. An everyday kind of guy. So for hundreds of years, his work and the work of all those who assisted him would continue to be the central focus of worship in Israel for hundreds of years. Talk about a skilled team of workmen. Verse 34. And he has put in his heart the ability to teach. So everything he knows, what is he doing? He is teaching it to others because he's not going to be around for another 10 or 20 or 30 years. Then he's going to die. So he's teaching others so that they then can maintain this facility, can continue to improve it after he passes from the scene. An everyday kind of guy, you might say. Put in his heart the ability to teach. In him, or to him, or in him, and Aholiab, Aholiav, as we would say in the Hebrew. Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach. Now, the way I look at this is you got one guy doing the building. You got the other guy doing the decorations in the building. He's the interior designer, in essence, Aholiav. He, in verse 34, there's 35, he has filled them with the skill to do all manner of work of the engraver, the designer, the tapestry maker, in blue and purple and scarlet. I mean, how do you know? I mean, goats don't usually come in blue and scarlet, do they? So somebody had to know something about how to dye this skin so it comes out the right color. And then when it fades in the sunshine, because there's a lot of sunshine in the desert, you got to know how to do it again. and replace it and remove it. Somebody had to know all these. God's giving these people abilities far beyond maybe their natural capacities to serve in His work, to do the job that He's been asking them to do. So you have one, the building aspect. You've got the other, kind of the decoration aspect. Fascinating to see how it worked. So now you know, you'll probably never forget Bezalel and Aholiab, the two fellows who God put in charge of making this spectacular portable temple, this tabernacle. Goes on to say, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and of the weaver, those who do every work and those who design artistic works. Now we could go on and on and on. You've got all kinds of then clothes that the priests are going to wear. Who made those? Everyday people serving in the way that they could and the way that they were skilled. They had to know something about thread. They didn't go to Walmart and buy a spool. Didn't go to Joann Fabrics and say, oh, I kind of like that pattern over there. Let's use that one. They had to make this stuff. Somebody knew how to do this. All of us have been given certain skills and abilities that God expects us to use to His honor and glory, because that's what this temple is supposed to be, this tabernacle is, to God's honor and glory. As God's building the church today, what's He doing it for? For His honor and glory, as we all do our part. So chapter 36 and verse 1, Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whom He... Wait a second. Every gifted artisan. Everyone. I mean, all kinds of people were involved. I mean, who did the gold work? Who did the silver work? Was it cast? Was it carved? Was it beat out? They knew those skills and they contributed those skills. They did what they could for building the body of Christ, we might say in today's terms. Every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded. I mean, somebody had to know how to do these things. They had to think it out. God gave a general outline, but did he give all the engineering details? I mean, were these posts dug in the ground? Or they have come some kind of support? You know, like these posts here that hold up our little blue curtain. Somebody had to design that little platform. You can't dig holes in sand and stick up these major posts and hold up this thing. So somebody designed all these cool things and make all this work. God was using everyday people. He will use you if you yield yourself to Him and say, God, wherever you want me to serve, make it obvious and I will do it. Goes on to say in verse 2, then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan, and this is the key point, in whose heart the Eternal had put wisdom. Everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. It's a willingness to serve wherever our skills may lie. We're willing to serve and help. Willing to do whatever needs to be done. And we have certain skills that other people just do not have, that we can contribute to the greater work of God. They received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the making of the sanctuary. What was some people's skill? Some people had skill in making money, and they contributed it to the making of the temple, the tabernacle in this case, the portable temple. Moses, it was given to Moses, he collected and passes it on to the workers so they can buy what they need, they can build what they need, they can melt down and refashion what they needed. They were brought for the work of the service of the making of the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. How did they get that? Did 3 million Israelites walk past the temple every day and throw a few shekels in? It's impossible. You know how long it takes a line of 3 million people to walk by? So what we're talking about is somebody organized this whole thing. There were collection points throughout all of Israel. Who collected? I don't know. We're not told. Somebody did. Somebody sets up the chairs here every week, right? They contribute their part. Somebody makes the coffee. Somebody organizes the kitchen when all these snacks come in, all the offerings come in every Sabbath. Here's my offering. Somebody puts it out then. Somebody organizes that. Who cleans up afterwards? Somebody organizes that. In our area of skill and expertise, in our area of willingness, they had a willing heart somebody organized all these drop-off points so that every day supplies came to the central location, and then the work could continue to grow from there. They spoke to Moses in verse, whatever that next verse is. It looks like verse 5 from here. They spoke to Moses saying, "The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the eternal God commanded us to do." So they started getting so much stuff that they had to start a landlord garage. No. They said, "Please don't bring so much. We don't need this." Now that's a first and probably a last in the work of God. We got too many donations. We can't use everything people are giving. We would love to have that problem today. You know, if God would just convert Bill Gates, we'd have this problem. You know, his tithe, you know, figure out what else to do with your tithe. We can't use it all. Of course not. It'd be a great problem to have. So, verse 6. Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary." And the people were restrained from bringing. No, stop. And they wanted to bring, but no, we really cannot use that much. For the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done. Indeed, too much. So what we had was an amazing attitude of giving and a tremendous desire to serve amongst the regular, everyday Israelite. What built the tabernacle? God's people, each doing their part. Verse 8 says, "Then all the gifted artisans among them who worked on the tabernacle made 10 curtains woven of fine linen." Who decided 10 curtains? Why not 7 curtains that each were a little bit longer? Somebody decided that? Somebody who had skill and ability in this area? Maybe God's directions. Maybe the blueprint God gave was actually, okay, it was a white print, but maybe, you remember that from Pentecost, right? Okay. But maybe God said 10, but maybe somebody had to decide it. Maybe God just said, this curtain needs to be 37 cubits long, and okay, well, this is how many curtains. If we're going to pack this baby up every day, can't be 37, you know, cubits all by itself. We've got to cut it up into... Somebody made those... Somebody with skill, willing to serve, with an attitude of giving, did that. That happens all the time in the church today. 10 curtains woven of fine linen and of blue, purple, and scarlet thread with artistic designs of cherubim. They made them. So these fine, beautiful decorations start to line the tabernacle. So that why? So that God's people are inspired when they come to worship God. And hopefully when you come here for Sabbath service, you're inspired. Because somebody was here earlier and opened the door for us. And somebody else made the coffee. Somebody else made the cookies and the treats and the snacks and the things like that. Somebody else sets up the webcast so that people can hear over the airwaves. Somebody else set up the PA system, turns the microphone on. Everybody doing their part. Some people come and just fellowship and encourage, and that's a wonderful gift to give. Instead of coming and say, "Well, my life is terrible. How's yours?" Okay, we encourage one another. Gifted artisans, all of God's people are being called to serve in some way. We wish to contribute as everyday heroes to the greater work of God. Notice over in the book of Acts, I mean, we could go on and on with the various individuals that no doubt would have had to serve in the building of the tabernacle. But let's look at a New Testament example. Again, we're familiar with John and Paul and Peter and the great names of the apostles. But who supported the apostles? Who worked behind them? Who helped them? Who did the work that the apostles could not possibly have done themselves for sheer volume? God's people contributing. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. You remember the story? The day of Pentecost had recently come. Thousands of people are baptized and become a part of the New Testament church. Thousands upon thousands have come from all over different areas of the kingdom, the Roman Empire, to worship in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Many of those are converted. There's so much teaching that needs to be done, so much of what Christ said that the apostles wanted to pass on and that people wanted to learn that they didn't want to go home. But it costs money to stay at the Holiday Inn Express, Jerusalem, right? So I don't have that kind of money. I just came prepared for the feast days. Now I need to go back home. Well, no, we can work something out. You want to stay, we'll work something out. So one guy came up with an idea. My guess is this is the fellow that first came up with the idea. How do we help those people stay here so they can receive the extra instruction? We can bond as a family. We can preach the gospel. We can teach about Christ and the truth and then send it out from there. Well, apparently Barnabas, is my guess, is the one that came up with that. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Sounds like the Feast of Tabernacles. You get there and everybody is together. It's just a great thing, like a Sabbath service, we hope. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Now, this is a pretty simple statement, but you start to think about that. Who kind of came up with this idea? Let's say everybody contribute so that those people who came from a long way and don't have any means of support right now but need to stay and learn more can be taken care of. Somebody came up with that idea. Somebody organized it, verse 33. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. These were Jewish individuals who had come to Jerusalem. What did they lack? They lacked a real understanding of the Messiah. They didn't have to be taught to keep the Sabbath. They were already there to keep the holy day. What they needed was the missing link, who is the Messiah. And it says, great grace was upon them all, verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses, they didn't sell their own personal dwelling. They had multiple lands. They had multiple houses. They realized, I can sell that. And their heart was in the work by far. I can sell that stuff that I don't really need, this kind of profit over there, and serve these others, help them to understand the truth, help them to stay to learn these things. Those who had lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds for the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. I don't think that's a literal expression. That's a figurative expression. They just didn't dump money on the shoes of the apostles. They presented it, in essence, to what they knew was God's work. And then it says, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Now, do we suppose that every individual who was in need would walk up to one of the apostles and say, you know, I could really use $20 for dinner tonight. Could you do that? Somebody set up a system to make sure all these people were taken care of. Somebody set it up. Somebody maybe made group meals. Wouldn't that be a great way to do this? If you need meals, we're having a meal over here at Mary's place. We can take about 60 there. We can take about 80 over here. Who's going to make the food? Where's it going to come from? How's it going to get there? Where are you going to go? What time are you going to eat? All those kind of things can be easily taken care of. But somebody's got to organize it. People of God, all giving, all serving in their areas of being willing and able to help. So we see this going on. Verse 38, and this is something special. Now, Joseph, verse 36, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it to the apostles' feet. Why would he be mentioned specifically by himself? Because a lot of people did this. My guess, and it's only a guess, is that he began the process. He was such an encourager. The best thing for all these people is to be able to stay, bond together as a family, and learn more of the truth before they go back home. Learn more about Christ. Learn more about the Messiah. Learn more about the resurrection. So he said, look, I've got some property out here. I don't need it. I can sell it. We can put the money in the coffer and help people. We can get them housing. We can get them food so they can stay. That's my guess. It was Barnabas who came up with this concept. So one individual just saying, hey, I got this great idea. And it was a great idea. Many others followed in his footsteps and gave as well. Now, Barnabas may also be mentioned because he at one point then it becomes one of the chief figures of the New Testament. And certainly the New Testament church with his encouraging aspects. Turn over to chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 19. Where do recognizable names come from? Well, they come from everyday people who simply give their lives to God to use as He sees fit. God inspires them as to where they can serve, where they can help, and eventually God calls them to the position that He's designed for them. Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. Now we've been over this scripture before, but what we'll look at this time from a different perspective. We looked at the word preaching before and how God's people simply went out and talked about what they knew. They spoke about their understanding. And my question is, how were they able to do this? Probably because they spent that extra time in Jerusalem, funded by the rest of the brethren, so they would know all these things to be able to teach them later on. No, they were scattered because of the persecution. They ran for their lives, we might say. They moved out of the area. There's no shame in avoiding persecution. Oh, they want to kill me? Maybe I should move to another city. Oh, that's probably a pretty good idea. Is that a lack of faith? No. It's being wise. Didn't Christ say, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves? Well, I could stay in my house and pray, and that's certainly a good option. But in this case, they scattered. They went with relatives, with friends, to other cities where they had contacts. They went as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene. Remember where Barnabas was from? He was from Cyprus. Who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Wow, they spoke to people who were more Greek than they were Jewish. And the hand of the Eternal was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. This was a rather surprising thing. Wow, people who were Hellenists may have had some Jewish background, but they may have been completely Greeks. They believed and turned. They started living God's way. News, verse 22, of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. What's the point? Everyday people went out. They taught what they understood. They were willing to teach. Some people don't remember that it was a woman's conversation across the back fence that began this era of the church. A lady who kept the Sabbath talked to Mrs. Loma Armstrong across the back fence. And what'd she say? Well, I keep the Sabbath. You do? Why do you do that? Well, because it's what the Bible says. No, it doesn't. Well, yeah, it does. Pointed out some scriptures. Well, it says right here, you know. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Well, the Sabbath Sunday, isn't it? No, count. It's the seventh day. Count seven. Monday, Sunday, what? Saturday. Wow. So, this is what happened here. People just talked about what they understood, what they believe, what they know is true. What you need, you're exhausted, you need to start keeping the Sabbath. Oh, I do? Yes, you do. Not ashamed of the Sabbath day. It's a great blessing. It's a wonderful benefit. We shouldn't hide the fact that we keep God's Sabbath day. I don't work on the Sabbath. I rest on the Sabbath. Why? You need some rest. You're exhausted. Look at you. If you looked in the mirror lately, you look terrible. You need a day of rest. Then you have to be pretty good friends to say that kind of thing. But still, isn't it true? And you know some of the people that you know that are not in God's church, they look terrible. It's not to say we look any better sometimes. But the point is, share what we understand. We're not preaching to people. We're not trying to convert them. We're just saying God's truth is it makes perfect sense. We should live this way. It's really a wonderful way to live. So this great group of people went out. They just talked about what they understood to be true when it came up. They weren't going around preaching and poking people and saying, you need to repent. That was part of the official stuff that was done by the corporate preaching of the gospel. When John preached, when Christ preached, when Paul preached, what did they preach? They preached repentance. These people just talked about what they knew was true and how they lived their lives. And it made a difference for other people. So people turned to God. That's right. That's right. That's what the Bible says. That's what I should be doing. News of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, verse 22. And they sent out, who would you guess? Barnabas. He was from Cyprus. To go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. God bless that. When God's people are all doing what they can do to contribute, when they're doing their part to serve and give, God grants growth. And he will add people as he sees fit. It's interesting that Barnabas realized at that point, yes, this is not about me. Now, he knew that before, I think. But it became very obvious to him that this is way over my head. There are other people who are really skilled in this or that, or the other thing, that I need to be a part of this. So he, in verse 25, departs for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. Why? You got this mix of Jews and now Gentiles starting to come together. Somebody with a lot more skill than me needs to take care of this. Someone who's been specifically called. Barnabas intimately knew Paul's conversion story. And he knew what Christ said to Saul. That I'm going to make you a teacher to Jews and Gentiles and all the ends of the earth. That's where you're going to be doing. He's going to be the apostle. He knew that. So he went and looked him up. Got him, brought him back. So for a whole year, they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. I think it's a pattern in one sense that Barnabas taught, helped Saul for a full year to make that transition. And he did. A great many people were called. Disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So we have an everyday man, Barnabas, coming up with a great idea, trying to be encouraging, trying to be helpful. And it spreads the gospel all over the area based on that persecution that came. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. You may think, I'm not a Barnabas, I'm not a Saul, and that's true, you're not. Neither am I. But we do all have various gifts and abilities that God has granted us that he expects us to use. And we can't sit back and say, well, I don't know what mine is. Start serving, it'll be obvious. One of the things we tried to emphasize to our young adults this last year, oftentimes gifts are made obvious by serving. We don't sit back and say, well, as soon as I figure out what my gift is, I'll start helping. And then we're going to find out what it is. It's often through serving that our gifts and abilities become obvious. And they're developed. And that's a very good thing. Here's another individual, Philippians 2 and verse 14. Paul writes, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God. Now, to me, which is a complete side point, that's a little bit tough to do. Do everything without complaining. I love complaining. It comes so naturally to me. It's just, I'm just really good at it. I don't want to stop that sometimes, and I should. He says, do everything without complaining. Can I complain just a little bit, maybe? Can I sneer and still say nice things? No, it's an attitude issue. But with complaining and disputing, we will not become blameless and harmless children of God. So something I have to work on, you might too. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. When you have every right to complain and you don't, you shine like a spotlight in a dark room. You really do. Been in line, waiting to return something. A couple weeks ago, I was in Walmart returning something. And there were three people behind the counter at the service desk. And service is kind of in parentheses, in my opinion, but that's a whole other story. Service desk. But, there's going to be a long line of people. And I'm trying to return, I don't know, some $3 item that I didn't use or something. It was in my dad's garage or something. And we went up there. I'm waiting in line. And so one person is trying to help this person, and then the other one can't do this thing, so she's helping that person. And the third person just like walked off and started chatting with the cart guy. And so I looked at the guy behind me, and he's going, I can't believe this. And I just started laughing. I said, you got to see some humor in this, don't you? I mean, this person's here, supposed to be at the service desk, and here's this long line of people, and he's going to go chat with the cart guy. Like, why would you just start chatting with the cart? Is this your coffee break or something? So he finally went over and said, you know, could you maybe help a few of the rest of us in line? Oh, yeah, like this is your job. And, you know, see the whole line of people standing here. So you just want to complain, and I'm really good at that. So the funnier thing is you start, okay, he helps the person, and then I'm the next guy in line. So, okay, I go up to the counter, and, oh, that's right, I was picking up an item that I ordered online, a little hand drill. So I pick up this order. Oh, you have to do that at that register. I like, why? Oh, because I don't do that at this register. Could I ask why? Well, we just don't do that at this register. Okay, I'll get back in line and stand there for another 10 minutes. Okay, let me get back to the Bible. Here are God's people, each doing what they're good at, what they can do, what they can contribute. Do all things without complaining, harmless children of God, lights of the world. Then it says, verse 17, yes. The rest of verse 16 important. Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul was serving, helping, hoping God's people would do things without complaining so that he would realize, my life has not been a waste trying to teach and help you because you're learning it, you're doing it, you're getting it. That's wonderful. Yes, he says, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad. If I'm getting exhausted serving you, and if I end up having to be sacrificed because I'm doing what I should, then so be it. I'm glad for that. And rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. He didn't mind being used up in service of God's people. But then he says in verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. Who is Timothy? Some young kid. Mother was a Jew, father was a Greek, kind of grew up in the church, but became one of the great servants of God. Why? He had a mind for it. Notice what's stated, verse 20. Send Timothy shortly, verse 19, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. He was hoping Timothy would bring back a report, verse 20. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. That expresses to me a lot of God's people who just naturally care for one another. And we all pray for each other that way, that we would have this kind of like-minded heart. So here's Timothy. At this point, he's simply reporting. He's going to go to the Philippians. He's going to get a report. He's going to bring it back to Paul and say, here's how they're doing. That way he can pray about it. They can help one another. Just a tremendous state. Naturally caring for God's people, sincerely caring for their state. That explains a lot of God's people. Drop down to verse 25. Yet I consider it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother. How many remember what Epaphroditus did? Nobody! Can't even say his name! Yet here he is, serving the people of God, doing his part. He happened to be from Philippi. I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger. He visited there a lot, back and forth to Paul. Your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Epaphroditus had a clear vision of what the work of God was, what needed to be done, and the Philippians let him down. His own people let him down. Didn't provide what was needed. Verse 26. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Why was Epaphroditus so sick? We never told what his disease was, but we know what made him sick. He worked himself to death almost. Almost literally. Why? Because he saw the needs that Paul had and his fellow Philippians didn't do their part. They didn't do their part in the work of God at first. Verse 28. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. We know you were concerned he was so sick, but do you know why he was so sick? Because you weren't doing your part. Now, Paul says it very kindly, but that's the bottom line. So they were inspired by Epaphroditus. They were inspired by Paul. We need to do our part. We need to find some way to help and do it. We are not observers. We are participants. God's people serve and care for one another. They all do their part. Everyday common people, not the Heisman Trophy winners, not the Pulitzer Prize winners, not the Academy Award winners, everyday people, each doing our part. Notice over Philippians chapter 4, in verse 14. Philippians 4 and verse 14. Nonetheless, you've done well that you've shared in my distress. They got it. Epaphroditus worked himself almost to death, but the Philippians realized, wow, we have not been doing our part in the great work of God. They got it. They shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Nice job. You got the vision. Good work. It's not about Paul. It's not about the Philippians. It's about the greater work of God. It's about Christ. It's about the message. Verse 16. For even in Thessalonica, you sent, and once and again, for my necessities. Here I was in another city, working with a whole other church, and you were the ones that supplied, that gave, so that we could continue the work. What a great example. Not that I seek the gift, the stuff isn't important, but I seek the fruit that abounds in your account. When we give, we grow. Paul didn't care about the stuff. What he said is to see the attitude of giving develop there and to catch the vision is really exciting. Great to see that among the Philippians. He's complimenting them now. You saw Epaphroditus work himself to death, then you realize I'm not doing my part, and you did more than your part. You did a great job. Verse 18, indeed, I have all and abound. I'm full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Doesn't matter what it was the fact that they were giving, the fact that they caught the vision. They understood the work of God. And he says, verse 19, my God shall supply all your need. If you sacrifice to give, God will take care of that. He'll make sure it's all settled in the long run. You'll be fine. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. God owns everything. He can give us what we need. If we give it away to somebody else, he'll replace it. It's the way God is. That's the way God's people are. It's exciting to see that. Turn over a few pages to Ephesians, the book just before Philippians. Ephesians chapter 6. Another individual that we don't know by name, probably don't know his story. We read over it pretty quickly. But again, one of the brethren doing what they can do. Preparing for service to God and His people. Ephesians 6 in verse 17. Ephesians 6 in verse 17. Paul is just wrapping up the armor of God discussion. Verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Then verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. Well, wait a second. We can read over that pretty quickly because we're talking about swords and helmets and shields and things like that. You take all this armor and pray always. And then it says, supplication is being watchful with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. What's his point? A lot of our prayer ought to be for each other. A lot of our prayer. We take this armor of God not to just defend ourselves, but to fight for others. Fight for God's people before God. Ask Him for help for them. And then He says, not just them, but for me, verse 19. That utterance may be given to me. So if we haven't been praying that, I hope we will. That God will give utterance to His servants to teach the truth. Passionately, to teach it forcefully when necessary, to teach it unabashedly, for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So we pray for God's servant to have clarity, to clearly teach the truth of God. Say, well, I'm not going to teach it. Well, that's true. I'm not in that same way. This is the public proclamation. It requires boldness. To make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I, or that in it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. It can be intimidating to teach the truth when there are enemies. Paul had that all the time. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He was run out of town. It took boldness on his part. But then he goes, you know, that's the background to then what we get to in verse 21. But that you may know my affairs. Paul said, you're praying for me. I've asked you to pray for me. I want to keep you up to date. So here we have the first century version of in accord. I'm going to give you an update on a regular basis. He couldn't press the camera and give a video update and post it on the internet. He had to have somebody go do this. Somebody do their part. So that you may know my affairs and how I am doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you. So in accord was an individual who walked there, who rode a camel, who rode a ship, who hopped on the back of a donkey or a camel to get this message back to the people. So what do we focus on? Who was this guy? I don't know. He's mentioned one other time in the New Testament, but one of the miscellaneous servants of God, each doing their part, everyday people rising to the occasion to serve and to help. Tychicus is called a beloved brother and faithful minister or servant. The word is simply servant in the Lord. Might have been an ordained individual. Maybe not. We're not told specifically. But he'll make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. God's people were involved in the greater work. They wanted to know what was going on. They thought it was important. They wanted to know what was happening to Paul. And Tychicus was the individual who would do that. So, who are the Tychicuses today? The ones striving just to do their part. Don't know what it is, but I can help in this way. His gifts became obvious as he served, as he helped. His job was to inform the brethren about the work, and he did a great job in that. Turn to 3 John. Just, you know, a few books prior to the book of Revelation there. 3 John. Most often when we turn to 3 John, it is not good news. I teach part of 3 John at Foundation Institute when we go through the formation of the New Testament. The reason I turn to 3 John is because there's a nasty guy there. But this nasty guy illustrates what happened in the church as a whole. In verse 9, I wrote to the church, John said, but Diotrephes... You might have remembered his name. Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them. What have we seen by Tychicus and others? Serve where you're able to serve. What do we see with Demetrius? I want to be in charge. I want to be the guy. I want to be the one recognized. I need personal support. You stroke me. I'm the guy. He loves to have preeminence among them. Does not receive us. And not just that. So what we see in the development of the New Testament, for example, is individuals taking over local congregations who are men of evil will, of self-will, unconverted very likely. And so by the time the first century ends, we have an entirely different church that surfaces from history than the New Testament church we read about in the book of Acts. Diotrephes was one of the leaders of that movement. Therefore, verse 10, if I come, I'll call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. You attack the leadership of the church. You're in trouble. You've got an attitude. Who's the accuser of the brethren? Not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. We have a clear church takeover taking place. Now, we've all probably read that. We know that that's what happened in John. And when we go to 3 John, that's usually what we focus on. Diotrephes and the kind of people he encouraged. But we don't often read about the other guy listed in 3 John. an everyday guy in the church who was a beacon of hope in the midst of this mess that was going on in this congregation. That's down in verse 12. We'll read verse 11 first. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God. He who does evil has not seen God. You just don't get the picture yet. So he's saying Diotrephes, in essence, is one that has not seen God. Don't give up. Don't imitate that example. Here's one to imitate. Verse 12. Demetrius has a good test. You want to know who to imitate? Diotrephes? No. Demetrius? Yes. This is the example. Who was he? An everyday guy in the church there, setting a great example. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. You look at truth, you look at Demetrius, and they match. The truth itself verifies his example, what he's doing, how he lived. And everybody who's come in contact with this guy, what a great guy. What a servant, what a helper. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness. And you know that our testimony is true. We know this guy. He's a great example to follow. Now, we could call out names here. We know this guy, this gal. Great example. If you're going to pattern your life after someone, do what they're doing. Live the way they're living. Serve the way they're serving. Great examples. We're delighted to have so many here in our congregation. Now, we could look at others as well, but let's go to two other scriptures. Titus chapter 3 first. Skip up before the book of Hebrews to Titus. Titus chapter 3 and verse 9. Lists, again, more individuals. They're not the Peters, they're not the Pauls, they're not the Johns. You know, these are everyday people doing their part for the great work of God. Verse 9, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, striving about the law, for they're unprofitable and useless. That's a whole sermon or two by itself. Verse 10, reject a divisive man. Someone's a divisive person, an argumentative person, a contentious person. They're to be rejected, not tolerated. They don't want, I mean, they can have some opinions, but if they're divisive, they need to be put out. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Sit down with them, talk to them once, talk to them twice. If they don't get it, get rid of them, put them out. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning. You ever known a divisive person? My idea is the right idea. My slant on doctrine is obviously correct. The whole church has never really gotten it right, but I know the answer. Could be calendar, it could be this, could be that. Could be all kinds of things that come up from time to time. This is they're warped and sinning. They're warped. That's why they have to be put out. Being self-condemned. They bring it upon themselves. In those rare events, we've had to disfellowship someone. We explain to them that it is your actions that have brought this about. It's not a church action, it's your actions. It's a sad case. But let's go on from there. That's not what our topic is primarily. When I send Artemis to you, or there's a second mention, Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas, the lawyer. So you got Artemis, you got Tychicus, you got Zenas. It is possible to have a converted lawyer, apparently. I know that's a miracle, but it says so right there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste. In other words, send some funds to make sure that these guys can do the travels that they have. Now, Paul was regularly in court, was he not? Much of the book of Acts is Paul in and out of court situations. He needed a lawyer. He needed a converted lawyer. Send them on their way. Apollos was an orator, a speaker. So did he come and defend Paul in some of these circumstances? We don't know. Each person doing their part. Send them on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. And then he says in verse 15, all who are with me greet you. Who were these people? Nobody knows. But they were all serving in the way that they could. some, who knows, maybe Paul had a cook, some lady that really could whip something together out of nothing. Love to have her along on these trips. If I'm going to spend a year in house arrest, I would like to eat sometime. And if there's somebody that has that skill and can do that, wow, what a great blessing that is. Everybody who was with Paul, he had a whole entourage. We don't know who they were, but they were drivers, they were servants, they were helpers, they were lawyers, they were reporters, everybody doing their part. Let's close by reading Romans chapter 16. Everyday heroes in the church of God exist today, each striving to do what they can to help, striving to do what they can to serve. And if we say, well, I'm too old to serve, you can pray. And that's probably the best gift of all. Continue to beseech God. Some of us have people that when there's an urgent need, we know we can call them and say, would you please pray about this? And we know God hears their prayers. They're amazing Christians. Romans 16. All these people mentioned once in the scripture, not really much about them at all. They were part of the family of God. We'll serve together with them in the world tomorrow, in the kingdom of God. Everyday people. You could be listed here. He writes in chapter 16, verse 1, I commend you, Phoebe. I commend to you, Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant in the church in Cenchrea. The word servant is diakonos, deaconess. Here's a deaconess going to come by. And when she comes, whatever she asks, make sure you get for her. I commend to you, Phoebe, our sister, servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of saints. You know, so, well, she's just a woman. She's just from Cenchrea, of all places. Why would he help somebody from there? He's saying she's top notch. You need to assist her. It says, in whatever business she has need of you. Was she on specific missions for the Apostle Paul? Possibly. For indeed, it says, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Specific skill of being able to see a need, rally people together to help fill that need. What a great skill and gift. Verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Amazing couple there. Now, because their names rhyme, my guess is they were really sharp dressers and they came on the Sabbath with matching clothes. That's just my guess. I don't know. But when you have names like Priscilla and Aquila, I think of some people, they color coordinate on Sabbath morning. Okay, I'm going to wear my blue tie today. How about that blue dress? I don't know. They were willing to risk their neck, literally, give their lives for the Apostle Paul. That's amazing. Who were they? I don't know. They're mentioned a couple times in the book of Acts, once here. What do they do? We're not told, but they sure knew the truth. They loved the truth. They lived the truth. They sacrificed for the truth. Likewise, verse 5, it says, greet the church that is in their house. They must have been fairly well off. They had a big enough house to have church services in. Gave and gave. Greet, it continues on, beloved Epaphroditus, whatever his name is. He was the first of Achaia, first one to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. What did she do? We don't know. But she worked awfully hard. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen, my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles. We don't know about these guys anything but what's said here. But every one of the apostles said, wow, what amazing servants. They were willing to go to jail with the apostles. Amazing. They knew the truth. They lived the truth. They sacrificed for the truth. They were in Christ, he says, before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. Stachys, my beloved. So whatever he did, Paul just loved being around this guy. Just enjoyed his company. I just love this guy. Make sure to say hello to him. Greet approved in Christ. My guess is Apelles was probably not approved by a lot of people originally, because Paul made this special statement. By the way, he is approved. You may not have thought much about him originally, but a fine, fine Christian. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena. It goes on. Tryphena and Tryphosa. They had to be twins. I mean, you can't name two people that close without being twins, is my guess. Greet the twins, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Now, maybe it was a husband and wife, like Priscilla and Aquila. But I'm guessing they were twins. Who have labored in the Lord. They just worked. Doesn't say what they did. Everyday people serving in the way they could. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen the Lord, his mother and mine. Whoever Rufus was, he had a really cool mom. What did she do? We're not told. But what a great woman. Greet Asnicris, Philjon, Hermas, all these Greek names that I can't pronounce and don't ever want to learn how to pronounce. Patrobus, Hermes, the brethren are with them. Greet Philologicus, Philologus, and Julia, and Nevius, or Nereus. Didn't help that I didn't bring my glasses either. And Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. All these, who are these people? They're people just like you, doing their part in the great work of God. Whatever that part was, they helped, they served. And he says at the close in verse 16, and could go on from there, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Thanks for being a part of the great work of God. These are people of note who were everyday members doing whatever they could to serve and to help. Doing an honorable job of knowing the truth, living the truth, serving in the great work of God. They loved it and therefore they did it. So brethren, we all are a part of the great work of God. We're all everyday people striving to please God, offering ourselves as an offering to God to use as He sees fit. I am very thankful that I can pastor a group of everyday heroes like this.